Paul is writing to these Christians in churches across Galatia. This is very much a development of the verses that Fred started to work through in the earlier section a couple of weeks ago, all about the law and faith. And as I've started preparing, I thought of a question that I was asked a few weeks ago by somebody here in the church family, and I totally understand what they mean. They asked, why is being a Christian so tough? And in a sense, it wasn't so much the persecution, I wasn't aware of persecution coming at them, but just being a Christian. The do's, the don'ts. Feeling just the heaviness sometimes of how do you please God with all these requirements that we seem to have locked in living for Christ. That was 2013 question, but first century AD, the question is asked in verse 19 of chapter 3. What then was the purpose of the law? And in that sense, Paul is driving at the very same issue to Christians who are trying to work these things out. Many of them are puzzled because of the heritage that they have and because of the mix in local church life of a Jew and the Gentile. And those who have a very rich heritage of what it means to live under the law of Judaism. What does freedom in Christ mean? And so, assuming that most of you haven't been puzzling this question all afternoon, we come to really look this evening at how does God's law, given in Old Testament pages, fit into the gospel of God's grace in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Really relevant. And maybe even if you didn't see it as a snag or a tension, maybe at some stage you will feel some of these pressures as we work through them. Because here we have an explanation of how we, like they, should be living if we live and call ourselves Christ's. Now this earlier part of chapter 3, just quickly to refer to it again in case some weren't here a few weeks ago, it's clearly presented that coming to know God is only by faith in Christ alone. Trusting Jesus for salvation. And there in him is the good news of life freely available to all who believe. Now how is that life available, you ask? Well, Paul is in a sense presenting two roads. And this picture doesn't help at all, really, the more I come to think about it. But it was me trying to depict something, and probably I'll be better without the image on the screen. But let me show you where I was going. It's in a sense the first road, verse 11, the just shall live by faith in Christ. There's the way to know God. Or the second road, the alternative has been in verse 12, that the man who does these things will live by them, live life by obedience to life by the law of Moses. Let me read verse 12 properly so that you understand. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Faith in Christ, one road. Living by the law, a second road. Doing the things that are my doing. And what Paul is really saying is there's a road ahead closed to that law, to that way, to that road. Now, if you and I are driving and we wonder which road to take, sometimes we'll stop and we'll ask people. And perhaps it seems like we're going around the inner circle road again and again, as the visitor does in Cheltenham. They stop and they ask. Well, here, in a sense, law and grace. You ask some Jews there in the first century in Galatia. And they say, well, it's easier to take the law of Moses, that road. Do this, do that. Then you know how to live. Hang on a minute, says Paul. If you ask Paul over here, Paul says, take great care with that. Because there's a curse in the law. And you will be committing yourself to 100% fulfillment of that law if you're to try and keep the law in all its minutiae. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, verse 10 says. Now there's the snag. It's impossible for any human being to keep the law at every point. Hence that phrase, the curse of the law. And that's why Paul is directing everyone to get on the Jesus road, who's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now that's background to get us to where we are tonight, in a sense. Paul writing to these dear Christians, the focus of the issue at stake is, why is the law such a big deal if salvation does not involve the law? Why was it given in the first place? I wonder if you've got an answer to that, or whether my comments might help a bit. You see, some there are concluding then, as they would conclude now, that the Old Testament is full of law, whereas the New Testament is all about God's grace. And I refer to this dichotomy that some hold out this morning in our section about patience and the way we see God in the Old Testament as opposed to the New. The Bible knows no distinction, you understand. And what Paul is presenting here is that there is actually one road, which is probably why, if I could have found the sign that did it, one road which somehow has gone through the law, but is then into Christ, who's the fulfillment of the law. And here in Galatians 3, this very clear presentation that God has not changed his mind along the way. He hasn't started changing the rules as he went along, as some do in some situations. Ever had that in a game or in a sport? And they change the rules as you go along, particularly when you're kids. It's not fair. God hasn't done that here. There's a continuum from his covenantal dealings with Abraham. And here we start to get to the heart of it. The reference to Abraham in verse 16 can be seen as God's gracious dealings with one person, Abraham. And through this one man, Abraham, he discovers God's way of salvation to be by faith alone. He believes God. Trusts God, knows God. And in Abraham we have the paradigm of faith presented, that God's prerogative is always that God can choose who he wants to choose. That's his business. And he chooses Abraham. And in Abraham and with Abraham is this very special covenantal promise, which years later is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why when 430 years later the law is introduced and God gives the law to his people, that in no way revokes the previous promise given and made to Abraham. So let me move this off that screen, because we need to understand that God has not changed his mind. Once God has made his promise, his covenant, and you pick up that analogy here in from verse 16, 17, as it's referring to the covenant made, because we understand that even in our day, that if a covenant is made, it cannot be added to or retracted, it must stand. And that leaves us with the same question: what value is the idea of the law to the Christian believer, even at Cambrai on a June summer's evening? Well, let me start unpacking this in different ways. I hope this is helpful. Notions of the law. So how some people regard this talk about the law. And of course we're referring particularly to Old Testament law given by God. Ten Commandments. And all that that encapsulated and thereafter. Firstly, I think it's helpful just to note that law is very unpopular as a subject. The law is uncompromising. It doesn't bend. It's absolute. It's why our society and culture is so often at odds. Because people don't like the rules. They like it when it suits them, of course. People try to find ways around the law. Take a former MP breaking the law, passing his motoring offence off onto his wife. And then the lies which create a web of deceit. And all along the law stipulates right from wrong. And in the end, when the law is upheld, someone needs to pay the price for breaking it at various levels, as we've seen so tragically so. But I also think it's true to say that our culture doesn't like being told what to do by any authority for that matter. True in a school or in a home, it's often why there's so much friction and tension. When the teacher stipulates this is the school rule, and you've got all these energetic, rebellious young people saying, no, we don't like that particular rule. And maybe there's dissent to various extremes, depending which school it is, or in a home. As parents, when we lay down the law for a reason, we've set the law, the rules. In society, you've got the picture. You see, I think on Father's Day, for many, this will provoke painful memories because perhaps of an authoritarian dad who had the law, the rules. I don't know if you were listening to BBC Radio Gloucestershire this morning, but the presenter there describing growing up in a family. He was the only child, and Sunday lunch where they would sit down and dad had a stick or a cane on the table, and they had to eat together, and he ate quickly to get away from that authoritarian regime. Some of us, perhaps coming from a legalistic background, do's and don'ts, gave us security perhaps, but where was the freedom? So you understand it's something of that I'm trying to say here. It's unpopular, but secondly, it's outdated, some would say. The Old Testament, that is, I'm referring to. I'm a New Testament Christian. Freedom in Christ, liberty and all that goes with it. Now that's the question in verse 21. Is the law, Paul asks, therefore opposed to the promises of God? Paul immediately answers his rhetorical question. Judith got the accent just right. Absolutely not, Paul says. We grasp how the Galatian Christians were arguing this out, teasing it out together, that the law is not against the promises of God. So, retorts Paul, you need to make room for law and promise together. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have God's way of salvation, that road that works its way through in Christ, expressed to Abraham and to generations thereafter. And the law is given along the way as God approaches humanity in love and chooses those he wants, and sets his love upon them, and no one deserves it or earns it. It's wonderful. So when somebody says it's outdated, no, it's not, is the reply. When the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20, God is giving his people the outline of the way he wants them to live and to respond to him. And the law shows that outline, and then it's for people to respond accordingly. Now, thirdly, the notion that the law is irrelevant for the Christian. And some say this, the deficiency here is that the law is painfully inadequate. Well, in part it is, but the law can pronounce, but it is ever so severe, and this is the problem with it. The law, as right as it is, cannot motivate us, it cannot help us to keep it. There's a power in the law which often makes us want to disobey it as well. And this is why at the beginning of chapter 3 highlighted the necessity of God the Holy Spirit, having begun in the Spirit. Why are you then trying to work these things out in your own power? And so we're getting some of the themes coming together here. The problem that Galatian Christians are receiving is that the law has produced a legalism in their lives. It's provided a badge to be able to say, look what I have done, look what I'm doing, look how I'm living. And among Christians, that has been prevalent even through to Cambrai 2013. It lends itself to a mindset that is legalistic and starts to become the foundation upon which we rely. And so Paul is saying no, no, no to each of these. We cannot get God to notice X, Y, or Z in our lives as if somehow we're now wearing the right badge. It is still relevant, though, as we will come to see. So let's move on to a more positive picture of the purpose of the law here as described. First of all, pictures which Paul uses really helpfully in this section. The first picture of issuing a summons. Now, commentators, I'm not sure if Keller thinks this so much, but those who go into a bit more depth in Galatians, they have to admit that Paul is quite cryptic in how he's writing. So, as Don noted to me as it was read, it's a tough one this night. You know, this section is really tough. But thankfully there are some pictures, so forgive me for going for the easy option and just talking about the pictures, which is where I'm most comfortable. The first picture is the picture of a summons being issued. That is, in effect, that the power of the Old Testament gives us the framework and then holds a mirror up to us, as to the Galatians getting this letter, to see how they're doing, how we're doing. Let me elaborate. It's like the occasion, if you've had an occasion like this, of course, where driving along happily and you see the police car in your rear view mirror and suddenly the blue light goes on and they gently encourage you to stop at the side. Now, I'm sure you've never had such an experience, but for those of us who may have done, being stopped by the law, that summons to stop, first of all. They want to see the license. They want to know why perhaps you were swerving from various lanes. 2 a.m. and all the rest of it. And I like to add quickly that I just got off a ferry from Jersey and I was tired, but honest officer, I feel so much better having just confessed that one. But, you know, why are you doing 40 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone, and why have you broken the law? You see, I'm using imaginary examples in part to say we can waffle with all sorts of excuses why we have broken the law. But the fact is, I've broken the law. And the officer is now presenting the reality to me. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is saying here, that the law is held up to see, so that we see where we are, where we've gone wrong. We see our need. It's why from verse 23, the law is likened to this prison guard holding prisoners by the law until this faith came along and set them free. Maybe you don't see yourself like the prisoner or the guilty one who's been caught out, but that's how the Bible portrays the law of God. It is the mirror, it's the police officer, it's the summons that says, stop, have a look for a minute. Check it out. The second picture is that the law acts like a school teacher, verse 24. Now, again, the picture is not quite transferable, so that we can't just think of some of you who are teaching at Dean Close or All Saints or wherever you teach through a week. It's not quite like your teaching role today, because in the ancient world, this is referring to the idea of a personal tutor. Now, again, be careful how you take that image on board. But there was, in a sense, a professional slave, some have described as the pedagogue, who was better educated than many free people. And so they were employed to bring up the child and to educate them, to get them ready to take on their responsibilities when they're older as heir of the family. Now, that's a million miles away from where we are culturally. But you understand this image of somebody, the teacher, the peripatetic teacher coming along and dragging the little kid off to school and got to start teaching them all that they need to know. Well, I dare say the child, maybe then like now, not always that keen to go along. But here is this image of the one whose responsibility it was to educate and to maximize the opportunities to help the child grow up and to mature. Now, as maybe ridiculous as some of that is to our culture, get the point here of what the law is doing. God's law is instructing. It's instructive. It's designed to prepare for maturity. It's designed by God to help God's people to grow and to develop. And therefore, it won't allow for any excuses. It won't tolerate any deals with that kid trying to do a deal and sort of wiggle out of things and get it. No, it doesn't give options or preferences that you could do this or do that. No, the law is absolute, we've understood. Do this. We cannot pick and mix. And so verses 24 and 25, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's why that ancient image is quite helpful, almost the dragging us to Christ, dragging the kid to school by the pedagogue there, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, and we're no longer under the supervision of the law. May I read what John Stott writes on this, because it's brilliant. He says that the law and the purpose of the law was to lift the lid off humanity's respectability and to disclose what was really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God and helpless to save ourselves. I wonder if that connects with any of us. God's word as it's read when we look through Old Testament passages, when we go systematically through a book, when we look through the New Testament, God's word seems to just show us what we're like, mirror to our face, a summons to our attention, acting like the teacher to show us our need of Christ. Sin's seriousness, dragging us to a point where we realize we're under the judgment of God and cannot please him simply by how we perform, simply by being decent people. There is still this huge gap between our performance and Christ's righteous sacrifice of himself. Now, a third picture, just to add it in, is one that I see coming about, really zooming into the liberty that we find and that the children of God can receive and experience. Now, we'll get to this more in chapter 5, but there's this promise of freedom for the prisoners in various parts of this. You've just heard it read. And so verse 22, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now here, very much the idea of the law somehow being the scaffolding, enabling what's going on to be worked on and developed. Now across the road from where I'm looking at the estate agency, I can see the scaffolding wrapped around the building, and they're doing some work on the externals. They're going to have it decorated this coming week and all that goes with it. Now you imagine that with the law wrapped around us. God's at work with his divine scaffolding, if you like. It enables him to start the work of redecoration, not externals, but internals. And the help of God for that spiritual makeover and the work of grace. Now, I mention that because as we come to just do this last bit, this is why the Galatian Christians should not despise the law. God had given it. The law was fulfilled in his son, Jesus. And there are no exceptions. We come to him, they come to him, they're changed. But rather than doing the stuff that they thought was required to be effective and to be led to Christ, this is where faith kicks in. And so I end with this, what I hope will just be freeing, liberating good news. The law shows us what we're like. We've covered that. But it also presents Jesus high and lifted up as the one who fulfills the law in its entirety. And then he dies our death. So in a sense, Paul is really trying to say, well, what about promise and the law? The promise to Abraham, the law, what about the gospel, freedom? And what we understand here, I haven't got these on the screen, but two or three points. Number one, that the law is not greater than the promise of God. Have a look if you have it open, because in verse 19, we see there that actually the law was temporary. What then was the purpose of the law? Well, he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now that's referring, of course, pointing to Jesus, the seed, capital S, the one who would come. And with his arrival, his death, his resurrection, the law was finished with. And the righteous demands are fulfilled in us by him, by his spirit. Brilliant. Secondly, the law required a mediator. Carry on in verse 19, and we read that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now, you can see why I don't want to get caught in this verse, because that's deep and mysterious. And God's amazing gift of the law at Sinai to Moses and his people. But we understand, verse 20, that a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. So if you can stay with me in what I'm trying to say here, that these mysterious references to angels and via Moses, someone has said it like this, and I find this helpful. The law came to the people third hand. It came from God to angels, angels to Moses, and then to the people. Whereas God made his covenant with Moses personally, first hand, however, that was spectacular. But in a sense, he was the mediator. There was all the glory, the thunder, the lightning, all the amazing experience of God's power when the law was given. But in a sense, these are just the externals. Something deeper was going on and would go on in Christ later. So the law required a mediator. We see in Christ the mediator. The man, Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, nearly finally, the law was not given to provide life. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. If only there was a law to give life, but it ain't possible. Thank God, though, for the rich routine and stability that his law has given to his people, to communities over the centuries, to the people as a way to live and a way to show their obedience. But it couldn't give them life, internal life, spiritual life, being reborn. That would come later with Christ. A new heart, a changed heart. No longer external religion. Now, in Christ, internal change. I hope that's been a bit clear. Let me end with an example, an illustration. And I was really heartened last Saturday at the men's conference in Bristol when Mike Reeves, who was speaking, said about his own struggle to find illustrations. And I say that because, just briefly to explain, there's so much pressure sometimes I feel on preachers or speakers to come up with good illustrations. I know it's nice to have a really good illustration, but you know, sometimes you can spend hours trying to find and dig for just the right story. And what Mike Reeves reminded me of last Saturday was, do you know, the Bible is full of good illustrations. Use them. So I'm going to use one as I end up this evening. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. An incident in the life of our Lord Jesus on this earth. And you will know it perhaps, but let me just refer to it. Matthew 19 verse 16. A rich young man comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You understand his question? What laws should I keep to get this eternal life business? "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments, obey the law." "Which ones?" the man inquires. He's onto something here. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" I wonder, you know, when he says that, did he have a smile in terms of satisfaction with what he's kept? Surely there was also a sense of discontent because there's still the missing piece in this man's life. And Jesus answers, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Something in this person who comes to Jesus. He's kept command after command after command. That commandment about coveting or keeping, or he's not there yet. He can't. He's human. And still aware that something is lacking. Jesus tells him the way of the law, the perfect way. And yet he can't do it. He feels he's keeping the law and doing all that God demands. And yet Jesus challenges this young man to go and sell everything and give to the poor, and then he'll discover treasure in heaven. And he's sad because he has great wealth. Just one example of a man holding on to things. Holding on to his stuff. And at this point at least, does not receive the gift of life that was being offered to him. He, if you like, on my earlier slide, has hit the roadblock. No entry. The road closed. He can't go further. Maybe later, another day perhaps, perhaps years later, this individual comes to personally realize that faith in Jesus Christ is the way ahead, the road to go, the way to know God and peace with God through Christ. I wonder this evening for you, friend, you identify with that person in Matthew chapter 19, or maybe you don't, but you know there's something missing from your life. And no matter how hard you are trying, maybe you've even come to Christ in faith and you know you're a Christian disciple, but there's just feels, it's so performance driven. You feel like my friend who said a few weeks ago, "Why is it so tough being a Christian?" My friend, the message this evening is that we are no longer under a tutor to drag us. We are no longer stuck, as it were, with the summons hanging over us that we've broken God's law. We are no longer within the scaffolding, powerless to change and to redecorate our lives. The power comes from within, united in Christ Jesus. One in Christ, and that's where we stand, and that's where we will go, God willing, next Sunday evening as we look from verse 26 onwards of Galatians 3. I hope it's made a bit of sense. I hope together we'll discover increasing freedom in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these things, we ask. Thank you that your word has a resting place. It has a power that even can bypass the human speaker. And Lord, do that if that's needed tonight, we pray. And above all else, set us free to be men and women just thrilled with the freedom you have won in Christ. And in a sense, discovering that you have fulfilled the law. And so, in a sense, keeping the law because we want to please you and not because we're under the law. May we live as men and women set free to serve and to rejoice and to be all that you want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.